Let us pray. We're thankful this evening for your faithfulness. We're thankful that we've been given the privilege to belong to your family. We realize that we're weak, we're helpless, yet because of your grace, we know that we can approach you because of our position in your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we recognize that all the answers and the solutions to our problems are found in the word that you've given us. For this reason, we draw near to you this evening to examine a portion of this word. Therefore, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding as we examine a portion of this word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started this evening, I have an email letter that I need to read to you. Pardon me, I'm going to chop it off. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just pick some few phrases. It's from Berean International Ministry in Aba, in Nigeria. This is from the coordinator. I got this today. It says, Dear brethren, I highly appreciate all your concerns towards your office in Africa headquarters, Berean International Ministry. Please, I'm not in any way trying to use gimmick or flattering words to approach your effort in responding to any matter that arises from the BIM, that is Berean International Ministry. It is the motivation of love of God in your lives that gives you the chance to demonstrate your ambassadorial service towards mankind. I so much believe that grace is grace, even if it was found in Berean Bible Church, the unmerited favor. What are we to you, brethren, to merit this so great caring, if it was not because of, in parentheses, borrowed grace of God? The people you do not know, neither have you seen before, we are tall, whether we are tall or short, like your pastor. And yet, the brethren still go a long way to sacrifice their meager resources on us. That's God's, that God's purpose for Africa may be accomplished through you. Then he goes on to say, brethren, it is not in my position to tell God to bless you, like some people utter God bless you, but rather it is entirely the sovereignty of God to choose how and when to bless any of his child. The ministry is growing outside Nigeria. The same thing is taking place in Cameroon and Ghana. All of these are left to the presence of God. Unlike before, where only a few cassettes were being distributed, the demand at this time around has arose up to 85%. All of these are your effort. But to God alone be the glory, with all love from Berean International Ministry. Well, every now and then when I get this, I read to you so that you know that somehow your effort, God is using it in other parts of the world. It may not seem that great to us, but we do know that when the word of God is put out, that God is going to honor his word. And so this is something to make those who support that ministry to recognize that something is going on in that ministry. Well, that brings us back to our study, where we're dealing with the law. Tonight, we'll begin with the law and murder in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. This is the law, murder. That's really what we're focusing today, the law and the murder. Since a couple of weeks, we have been developing our Lord's relationship, his exposition of the law. We have seen the purpose of the law. We have seen its limitation. Furthermore, we have seen our Lord present some challenging statements to those who are listening to him. He gives them, for example, that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And we have mentioned that that all means is faith righteousness. And it's only if we live by faith righteousness. In other words, if we do not trust on our own righteousness, if we do not think that somewhere, somehow, we can be that good to impress our Heavenly Father. If we only recognize that we are all weak, but that we are only always conscious of our weakness, because we hold so dear to this world. And as we do so, we recognize that we are nothing but the product of his grace. And that draws us closer to him. This is the intent of the faith righteousness, so that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit produces in us that which pleases God. Since we know that none of us is capable of pleasing God by our own effort. So our Lord has indicated that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, part of this fulfillment, as we saw last time, that first of all, he meant going to the cross and dying for us, being the sacrificial lamb. In that case, he satisfied or met every demand of the ceremonial law. But then, he obeyed the moral law faithfully, completely. So in that way, he satisfied it. But more so, in what we're dealing with, is he explained the law more fully. Now, to explain the law fully, our Lord now goes into what happens on the inside instead of what is observed. The problem with a lot of time with legalism is that people are so much concerned with what is observed instead of what goes on the inside. Christianity deals mostly with what goes on the inside. What is the motivating factor instead of what people observe? Now, that does not mean that what people observe is not important. But we're saying that what is more important is what motivates what others observe. So our Lord, in doing that, he's going to explain this law of murder in such a way that people will recognize that what is more important is always that which is on the inside. And I will agree with what he said, that their righteousness must be superior to that of the scribes and the Pharisee. The commandment of the law that he first explains is murder. His explanation shows that murder is a final demonstration of an inner condition of hostility directed towards another person. It is a final demonstration of that inner condition of hostility directed towards another person. So our Lord not only explains further what is involved in murder, but he in effect also states how to avoid it. So there are really two parts to what he teaches in this section. That is the section from verse 21 through 26. The first thing will be the explanation in terms of hostility, and then the prevention of hostility through reconciliation. In other words, we're saying that verses 21 through 22 will really deal with explanation of what murder is. That is an explanation. Whereas verses 23 to 26 deals with how we avoid it through reconciliation. So we begin in verse 21, where it says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Now, the word heard here is from the Greek word akouo, A-K-O-U-O, akouo, which basically means to hear or to listen. However, it also means to learn or to be informed about something. In our context, it is better then to use the meaning learn or be informed about something. Generally, every Jew at that time gets instruction from the law. So our Lord is referring to the fact that they have been taught or that they have been informed about the law concerning murder. But he does not simply remind them of the sixth commandment, rather, he refers to the fact that it was given to their forefathers. Now, the expression where it says to the people long ago, that is in the NIV, or literally to the ancient. For you see, the word translated in the NIV where it says people long ago is actually a Greek word archaios. A-R-C-H-A-I-O-S, archaios. That's why some we get our English word archaic. It means old or ancient. It is use of what has existed from the beginning or from a very long time. The adjective is in plural with a definite article, which means that literally we could really say the ancient ones. In other words, you have heard that it was said to the ancient ones. But because we do have that definite article, what our Lord is saying to them is really to say, you have heard that it was taught or it was told to your forefathers. So this is nothing but a reminder to them that the law was given by Moses to their forefathers. Now the commandment that they have learned or have been informed was then given to their forefathers is simply do not murder. And then we see that phrase do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So what our law does here is really to combine the sixth commandment with the instruction of how to deal with anyone who offends this law. For you see, the sixth commandment simply states, do not murder. But when our Lord adds, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, he is in effect summarizing how those who offend this law will be treated. For God has instructed the Israelites not to kill anyone who is accused of murder without, first of all, given a trial. Now the word where it says you'll be subject to comes from the Greek word enokos. E-N-O-C-H-O-S, enokos. Which basically means held fast. Now in the classical Greek, it was used as a technical legal term to mean liable to or subject to certain penalty under the law. In the Septuagint, though, it is used mostly to refer to a person who is condemned to death, so that a term is really a term for death penalty. Now, a more general meaning, though, is liable to or guilty or subject to or deserving penalty. Now, the word judgment that we see is really an interesting word that has several meanings, is the word krisis. K-R-I-S-I-S. That's the Greek word krisis, which means judgment. However, because it's an interesting Greek word, it has many, many types of meaning. For example, it could be used as a board of judges. It could also mean a court. Or it could mean right in the sense of justice. So you see that this word has so many meanings. Sometimes it means a decision or selection. So in a way, It is a word that is loaded. Only the context helps us to understand better what our Lord intends. Now, the point is that when a person is accused of killing, he will have to stand trial to determine if indeed he deserves to die. The principles laid down in the Bible regarding murder are timeless. In other words, whatever the Bible says about murder applies in all time of human history. It does not change, as we're going to see. These principles are timeless. In other words, there is no such thing as saying, well, this has ended because Christ died on the cross. No, because it is that moral aspect of the law, which Christ said he did not come to abolish. So, many, in our way of thinking, many people who do not understand that the moral laws of God are inviolable, they will suffer, especially with respect to murder. And we're going to be seeing, though, that murder is more than what we think it is, and as we go, our Lord will be explaining it to us. Now, it is perhaps because of the consequences of murder that our Lord sought to explain the issue of murder. But before we get to his further elaboration, let us observe five facts concerning murder that the Jews ought to have known, which we also have to know. There are five facts that we need to consider. The first one, very simple, murder is prohibited by God even before the law was given to Moses. Although this prohibition was not stated as a command, but its implication is clear from Genesis, as we will see in a few minutes. But it is in the giving of the law that it was clearly indicated in the 10th commandment, when Moses writes in Exodus 20 verse 13, it says, you shall not murder. That is the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. That is an inviolable principle, something that cannot be altered, something that cannot be changed. So that's the first thing, that the issue or the prohibition against murder was given before even the 10th commandment. Secondly, not every killing is considered murder. For example, any killing by a soldier in the war is not the same as murder, although human life has been taken. Yet, because there is no personal hatred towards the individual, it cannot be taken as murder. For most time, though, even in the war front, you generally do not see your enemy. Only in very rare cases do you see the person you are shooting at. All you know is there is a line, and you're firing as madly as you can. Whether somebody is killed, you don't really know. Only in very rare cases do you see somebody and point a gun and shoot. And so, when a person is in the war and he kills, it is not considered murder. Now, we should be sure that God, who commanded the Israelites to go to battle and wipe out certain population in Canaan, will not in any way contradict himself. Hence, we know then there has to be a difference between murder and killing in a battlefield. Now, understanding this principle should cause everyone who has ever taken arms in the defense of his country never to be guilt-ridden because people that he may have killed in the battlefield. Now, I recognize there are a lot of people who have all kinds of problems with this type of thing because they do not know any better. And they have all kinds of nightmares. Once you are in the battlefield, that is not considered murder. And some of them are disturbed because they think they committed murder. No, the Bible is very clear about this matter. Once you are in the battlefield, you are there, not you are only defending your country or defending whatever it is, but you're not committing murder. Because there's no personal thing involved in that situation. Well, even when a person takes the life of another, it is not really considered murder if it is accidental. Now, this situation was recognized in the law given to the Israelites regarding murder, as we read in Numbers 35, verses 22 through 25. And we look at this, we're going to see several passages in the Old Testament, because we're dealing with the law, and the law of murder and everything was given in the Old Testament. So we will be spending quite some time this evening in the Old Testament. Numbers 35, verse 22. It begins this way, in the NIV. But if without hostility, someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally, or without seeing him, drops a stone on him that could kill him, and he dies, then since he was not his enemy and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. So then, it should be very clear to us that there is a difference between manslaughter and murder. Even though both involve taking the life of an individual. Now, if you notice though, that God does not want people to be governed by their emotion in this respect. And that is why a person suspected of murder must be protected until it is proven that he actually was guilty of intentional killing, which is murder. Now, the practice given to the Israelites was to send one who they think is not guilty of murder, but has also taken a person's life, to one of the cities that God had instructed them to build as a safe haven for anyone who committed manslaughter. Now, that person remains there until the death of the high priest. So today, when a person is accused of murder, it is often to his best interest to be protected until trial, when his guilt or innocence is established. That is the thing that God intends, and that is the way he wanted the Jews to operate in this matter. Because the avenger of blood is someone who can, in this case, his job is to execute those who commit murder. And if he sees that person roaming around, he will strike him dead. And so to protect such an individual, God says, prepare certain cities that they call the city of refuge. And so if a person kills accidentally, he will first run to that place. And any person who gets there cannot be touched by the executionist. So what he will do, he will stay there until he's called back for trial. When the trial is over, if it's established that that was manslaughter, he'll have to return back there and stay until the high priest dies. Well, if not so, if it's really proven that it's murder, then the next thing goes into effect. So that brings us to the third thing that we need to know. All murders must be atoned for by the blood of the murderer. All murders must be atoned by the blood of the murderer. Now, when I look at this type of thing, and I don't know how many of you that really contemplate on what exists in this country, this law, and many other parts of the world where Christianity has had a tremendous influence, you will see that their laws are based directly from the Bible. But in some cases, you start wondering as you think and listen to what goes on. One cannot help but wonder what the laws or the constitution of this country would have been like had it been written by people of this present generation or whether it was even written by people who lived in the early 1900s, because I think, in my opinion, that's when things really started going bad in this country. It's in the 1900s. Mentioned 1920s. But so when you think about the individuals that wrote these laws in this country that recognized manslaughter and so many other things, including death penalty, they did not allow their emotion to get into the laws they wrote. They wrote the law based on the application of the moral law found in the Old Testament. They never quoted the Bible. They just applied it. And so they were not emotional about it. Now, I know that people are emotional about the issue depending on how it affects them. Those who are the victims generally demand the death penalty, while some oppose it, of course, because of several other reasons. Now, it is really interesting to know that many people who oppose death penalty change their minds when they become victims. On the other hand, some of those who are for death penalty modify their positions when it involves them or members of their family. Now, that's still emotion going into effect. The truth is that death penalty should really not be a subject of debate. It is God's fundamental requirement that whoever takes a person's life under the concept of murder should pay with his or her own life. This was clearly stated even before the law was given in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, this is our Lord speaking to Noah after the flood. And this is instruction. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now note, please, that the issue here is the murder of a person. It does not state whether he is an adult or a child, nor does it depend on a person's social standing. Every person's life is equally valid in God's sight. So when a person murders another person and the murderer is set free, then the nation where this happens has invited God's judgment on it. Now that is how serious this is, and I'm going to try to develop it to show this is a very serious thing that no one, no nation can afford to ignore. Now, I know that because of emotion, you know, you hear these days in the news and so forth, can you execute the 11-year-old for killing or murdering somebody? If it's murder, the 11-year-old should be executed. As simple as that. Well, you know, they say, well, it's just a child. He doesn't know what he's doing. Right. The Bible says, once you shed blood, you atone for it with your blood. It doesn't say, well, if it's a child, it didn't say that. You shed blood, you must pay with your own blood. There's no excuse, there's no way out of it. Wherever this law is mitigated, there is a recipe for disaster. Fourth, a murder not atoned for, by the death of the murderer, causes a nation to suffer more violence and death. Now, I challenge you to examine history and discover that most nations where there are so much murder have been nations who have not punished murderers for whatever reason. It is easy, of course, for us to sit back and become disturbed about murder that we see in many, many nations. But what we fail to do often is to go back in our thinking to see that in the history of that nation, that there have been series of murders of people that have not been atoned for by the death of the murderers. So it should not then surprise us to know that God's discipline continues in that nation. If any murderer, or in this case, if any murder is not atoned for, it can cause a nation to become more violent without even knowing why. People do not connect them. It is because of this principle that murder is not that is not properly handled. God warned the Israelites, if that is happens, that is going to pollute the land. And so we go back to Numbers 35, verse 30 through 34 to show how serious this is. Numbers 35. Oh, sorry, verse 30. Numbers 35. Look at verse 30. Now we're trying to show the consequences or how strong this principle is, that a person murders somebody, he must atone by his own life. No substitute. Verse 30 says, Numbers 35, verse 30 says, anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. But you, we all can understand that. If someone don't like you, can make up stories about you, and they will report you to the authority in the Jewish time at this time, and come up with all kinds of lies, and they will execute the person. And so for that reason, it is required that there will be two or three more witnesses who are independent and whose testimonies must collaborate to show that that person is guilty. Verse 31 says, do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. Do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge, and so allow him to come back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest. In other words, here is what our Lord is explaining to the Jews at this time. If a person murders, then he has to pay with his life. If he kills, which is an accidental killing, it's not murder, then he has to be exiled, so to say, from his land to the, one of these cities of refuge. And he must not come back. He cannot pay his way back. He must remain there until the high priest dies. Verse 33 says, do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. So you see, we need to be very clear to understand that there is no substitute for the death of a murderer. Except, of course, as in case that we have noted for accidental killing. In other words, there should be no such thing as lifetime in jail. It should never exist. I know that some people talk about it from an economic point of view. That taxpayers' money? No. The more important reason is the atonement for the blood that that person has shed. Otherwise, the land will have to pay for it. So it must be the person's death that atones for his murder. If this principle, of course, is ignored, then the land becomes polluted. Now, how does a land become polluted? By blood. Well, we should understand that the word pollute here is from a Hebrew word, kaneth.
Kenneth. Chaneph. Kenneth. It means to be profaned, to be defiled, all right, to be polluted. It also means to be godless. That even makes it more interesting. So, what he's saying is a land becomes polluted in the sense that the people of the land will have less respect for God, and also that violence will continue to multiply as in the words of the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 verse 2 says that blood will continue to multiply. Hosea 4 2. Chapter 4 verse 2. So that what we're looking at is something that explains a whole lot in many, many parts of the world where we have a high rate of murder. People seem to forget their past and every other thing, but not with the word of God. There is no substitute for what we're studying here. Hosea 4:2 says, there is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and get what? And bloodshed follows bloodshed. That is the principle of pollution. Once blood has been shed, and it is not atoned for by the death of the person who shed it in the name of murder, then immediately, problem has begun. Now, this principle of atoning for murder is so important that God instructed the Israelites of how to atone for a murder for which the murderer is unknown. Now, I want us to see, it is a very serious thing with God, and that's why, and I keep saying, go back, look at our history, and examine nations where there is a tremendous amount of murder, there's a great amount of violence. You can be sure that in the history of that nation, there have been several murders that's not been atoned for, and that nation will be suffering it. Now, to show how difficult this is and how serious God takes this, let's go to Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 21, verse 1 reads, If a man is found slain, lying in a field, in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, your elders and judges should go out and measure the distance from the body to the neighboring town. In other words, go inside where the body is lying, measure to the nearest town, that's what it is. Wherever is the nearest town, the idea may be somebody from that nearest town must have done the killing. But since it's not caught, then it says, verse 3 says, then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been walked and has never worn a yoke, and lead her down to a valley that has not been plowed or planted, and where there is a flowing stream. They are in the valley. They are to break the heifer's neck. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord, and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. This is what they say. And they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Verse 8. This is still speaking to God. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, And do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. And the blood shed will be atoned for. Now, that's pretty tough to see that this is not a principle that can be violated in any form or shape. Now, we admittedly, this was something that happened under the theocracy, so to say. But that does not excuse anyone from murder. Once murder is taking place, it is such that unless that person himself gives his life, it cannot be atoned for. So verse 9 says, so you will purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. They have obeyed by atoning for the death of somebody whose murderer is unknown. Now, the principle of atoning for murder is very crucial, that even a believer is advised not even to help that person who is guilty of murder. So we read in Proverbs 28, verse 17. Proverbs 28, verse 17 says, a man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive to death. Let no one support him. Now, if a person is guilty of murder, that sounds cruel. But that's what the law says. If a person is proven guilty of murder, in a sense, really have nothing to do with him. It's that strong. Otherwise, the person will draw you into his own discipline. Besides the smarter things, and that is why murder is not something that you joke with. Fifth, there is no limitation to the principle of atoning for murder. Now, you can understand why in this country, those who establish the laws of this country had a good understanding of these passages that we're studying, and that is one of those reasons that is one law in this country that has no limitation. In other words, a murder is a murder. It can be tried any time. It never extends, or the statutes of limitation never applies to murder. That is an important principle that we should be very aware of. David himself, he recognized that. And that is why he instructed his son Solomon to deal with his commander-in-chief Joab, who had actually committed murder. And so Solomon executed Joab, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 31 to 32. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 31 to 32. First Kings reads this way. Then the king commanded Benaiah, do as he says, strike him down and bury him. And so, look at the reason, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. Joab was the commander-in-chief of the Israelites' army under the reign of David. And he killed Abner. In killing him, that was murder. It wasn't in the battlefield. And somehow, David looked the other way. Somehow. And that's part of the thing that I believe contributed to his own discipline. But it kept bothering him, so that to the point when he was about to die, he told his son to go and do what is correct. And that is why it says in verse 32, the Lord will repay him for the blood he shed. Because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with a sword. That's murder. Both of them, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jetha, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. So, in spite of this, David recognized that this murder that has not been cleared, that has not been atoned for by the death of his commander-in-chief, must be atoned for. Otherwise, his family is going to suffer tremendously, and so anyone associated with that family. And that is what David realized just before he died. He made sure that that atonement was made. Well, these are the principles that the Jews of our Lord's day should understand as well as we. But murder, as a matter of law, is an external action. So it will be easy for a person to become arrogant because he has not committed an overt murder. Now remember now what we're studying. It's a sermon. Our Lord is here preaching about this issue of murder. And I'm sure that there are people who are in the audience as he was giving his exposition of murder who will be patting themselves at the back and say, "Well, Lord, this doesn't apply to me. I've never committed murder." And once he says that, that is because a place in his mind, he will be like the Pharisees who are satisfied because they are not involved in any form of overt sin, such as murder or adultery. Now you remember that the prayer of that Pharisee who prayed, and what he said, I think that was in Luke 18:11, where he said, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who was praying by his side." He pointed at him and said, "You know, I'm not like him." So I am sure when our Lord was explaining this murder, some people in the audience will say, "Ha ha, that doesn't apply to me, Lord. I've never done such a thing." Well, so since it's possible that as our Lord speaks of murder, that many in the audience will say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me. I've never committed one." But then our Lord had just finished telling them that their righteousness must exceed or must be of a different quality from the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, since the righteousness of this group is based on external compliance, our Lord now raises the stake to indicate that murder involved not just a physical act, but more than that. So we read in verse 22, Matthew 5, verse 22. Here our Lord is raising the stake higher to show that murder is not just taking a gun or whatever, blowing somebody's head off. It's much more to that. So verse 22, to calm down or level all these people who may have all this self-righteousness about themselves. So he says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of fire of hell." Now the conjunction "but" is the Greek word "de", or "de", which is commonly translated "but" to indicate a sharp contrast. In our verse though, it is not that our Lord is drawing a contrast between what he is about to say from what was given to their forefather, as much as it is that he wants to throw some light on the understanding of murder. Now for this reason, I think that the best way to render this particle is to translate it as "now." That means we can say, "Now I tell you." Now the idea being that in the past, they were given the command not to murder, and people did not understand the full implication. But now, our Lord wants to state the full implication. Now the word "I" is very emphatic in the Greek, because there is the personal use of the personal pronoun "ego." Ego. E-G-O. It's a personal pronoun in the Greek That doesn't need to be used when you have a verb. Whatever is used, that means there is a very strong emphasis. So the word I then is our Lord's way of laying a strong claim that he is the God of the universe. Somebody will say, how do you see that? Well, for you see, unless he is the God of the universe, this will be a very arrogant assertion. Every Jew revered Moses as the lawgiver. So for our Lord to say that he is adding something to what Moses had given to them must mean that he is superior to Moses, or otherwise he must be the worst egomaniac that existed. But you see, but since he is not only greater than Moses, but he is the creator of Moses, and he is the one who gave him this law, it is then fitting for our Lord to emphasize on himself. For if the emphasis is not on him and his authority, why should anyone accept this teaching that he's given to them? So the light that our Lord throws on murder is really to show that it is not merely the physical act, but that murder involves both hatred and sins of the tongue. In other words, a person commits murder in two ways, in two other ways beyond or beside the physical act of murder. The first way, by hating, and the other way, by the use of the tongue. And that this is why he explains in the first sentence where he says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, if you have the King James Version, it has the word without cause. But that is not found in the best ancient manuscript. So we do not believe it's a part of the text. Now, it may not be obvious that our Lord is linking, he's linking anger to murder. But the word judgment is our clue that our Lord is linking anger to murder. For it is the same Greek word that is used for judgment in the previous verse, that's verse 21. So, of course, our Lord does not use the idea of judgment. As far as we know, he uses this word judgment to try to connect this verse to what happened in the previous verse. Now, he does not state who is going to do the judging here. However, we should understand that ultimately, it is he who will do the judging. Now, there's another way that we are certain that our Lord is connecting anger to murder. We can tell that through what the Holy Spirit puts in the pen of the Apostle John in the passage that we have studied in detail in the past in 1 John chapter 3 verse 15. 1 John 3 15. But it says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, it is true that John defines murder in terms of hate, but really, hate is a human emotion that is often irrational, so is anger. Furthermore, we must remember that anger was the motivation behind the first recorded murder in human history. I'm referring to Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Genesis 4, verses 5 through 7. These were the first description of murder. And you can, when we read it, you see that it's all the result of anger. Verse 5 says, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you did what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So the point is that anger was an intermediate step or an intermediate stage to murder. In case of Cain, his anger turned into the sin of murder. Now, it is rare for a person to commit murder physically without being angry at his victim. Very rare. Anger is a human emotion that is not quite easy to keep it from being seen. So we should take a little time to comment on this matter of anger. Although the word angry that our Lord used here comes from a Greek verb, agizo. Agizo. O-R-G-I-Z-O. Agizo. It means to be angry, all right? Anger, as we have mentioned, is an impulsive human emotion arising from instant displeasure caused by something offensive, real or imagined. Anger, repeat, is in itself an emotion, an impulsive human emotion arising from an instant displeasure caused by something offensive, real or imagined. Anger in itself is not a sin. Anger by itself is not a sin, but it can lead to sin. Since anger is attributed to God, it becomes important for us to be able to recognize when anger is good and when it is bad. Anger may be good when it is directed against sin or because there is a disregard for God. That type of anger will be correct. Now, this type of anger may even be produced by the Holy Spirit. You say, what in the world is he talking about? How can anger be produced by the Holy Spirit? If it is the right kind, yes, it can be produced. Why do I say that? 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. Now, all I'm trying to prove to you is that anger in itself is not sin, and that under some conditions, the Holy Spirit can produce it. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6 reads this way. It says, when Saul has these words, the Spirit of God came up upon him in power. Look at what happened next. And he burned with what? Anger. Amazing. I mean, we would think that every kind of anger is wrong. No, it just depends on what it is. So, this passage clearly indicates that the Holy Spirit can produce the right type of anger in a person. But it must be directed towards sinful actions. Now, this explains why our Lord was angry in his humanity, yet without sin. Anger can become evil when it is motivated by selfish interest. If anger at any time is due to lack of what we may call adequate reflection, it is generally sinful. This is because under impulse, we often perceive the existence of injury towards us, while if we take time to reflect, we will really see that there's really no injury. That's why I say anger is just something that we react instantly because we seem to perceive something has been done to us to bring some displeasure. But if we can take time and reflect, we may find that we're just pursuing shadows. Also, anger can be sinful if it lasts for a long period of time. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where he says, in your anger do not sin, showing that anger is not sin. In your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. So since it is our disposition that causes anger to turn into sin, we are then commanded
to take care of this as quickly as possible. In other words, that we must rid ourselves of that stage whereby we cross from an anger which is proper to a sin. A believer's ability to control his anger says a lot about his spiritual condition. It is a sign of wisdom and maturity in the spiritual life if a person is not easily given over to anger. Now, I've known individuals who are what you call hot-tempered individuals, but as they began to mature spiritually, they become a lot more calm, a lot more controlled. That is a sign of growth in the spiritual life. Well, our time is really up, so I cannot finish this. We'll take it up next week. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to this truth so that we'll continue to grow, to honor, and bring glory to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.